If we understand the song that we just sang of the glory of the cross, if we can really understand and get that song, that's the message of the Transfiguration. The wisdom and righteousness and mercy of God revealed that leads us to say, oh, the glory of the cross, I gladly lay down my life. You get all the words, the really hard words that are in there, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. This text, when I first started studying it, really was a difficult thing to understand. I frankly kept asking, why in the world is this in the Bible? But as I went through this process, it has now become, I think, at least in my estimation, the pinnacle passage of Luke 9, and perhaps one of the most important texts in all of the gospel. In these verses, the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed to those three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, and vicariously through them to the rest of the apostles, and eventually through his word to us. In fact, Peter cites this event, the Transfiguration, as his primary motivation for his martyrdom, for giving his life for Christ. What he saw in this event. Jonathan Edwards describes it such, there was that ineffable beauty, majesty, and brightness in his countenance that held forth and naturally represented the excellencies of his mind, his holiness, his heavenly meekness and grace and love, and that majesty that spoke his union with the deity and excited in the minds of Peter and the other two that were with him a great sense of those divine excellencies. So what happened on this mountain? What happened here in Luke 9 that would so establish the gospel in the hearts and minds of these apostles and the rest that they would deny themselves and take up crosses, some literally, and follow Christ? Well, let's take a look at the text. You've heard it read, so I won't read it again. We'll try to move through an overview and look at what I believe God would have us learn and then draw some application. First of all, I start with verse 27. Now, verse 27, I think, is a connector between the preceding material that Alan preached last week and the material that we're looking at today, the Transfiguration. Alan, at the end of his message last week, just touched on verse 27 and moved on. He knew that I would try to grapple with 27 today. Now, if you take a look at verse 27, it says this, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, if you think about that for a second, that's a big statement, depending on what the kingdom of God means. Because whatever the kingdom of God is, Jesus says that there are some that he's talking to that are not going to die until they see it. Whatever it is, the kingdom of God. Right? Everybody with me so far? Good. So what is the kingdom of God in verse 27? Well, Daryl Bach calls this a difficult saying. Morris calls it a mysterious saying. And William Hendrickson calls it startling and significant. So this is a big deal. And there are a million options. There's probably seven or so good options. And I'm not even going to take the time to go through them because it is so, there is so much discussion. I'm just going to tell you what I believe it is. And if you want all the other options, you can study it yourself. Here's what I think the kingdom of God is in verse 27. I believe that the kingdom of God is the entire salvation package from Christ's death until his second coming. From Christ's death until his second coming, which will be previewed in the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is a trailer of the kingdom of God. It is a preview. And I want to give you three textual supports real quickly. Number one, there seems to be a definite eschatological connection. What does eschatological mean? Eschatology is the study of end times. So there seems to be a definite eschatological connection in verse 27 because Christ refers to his return in glory in verse 26, right? When he comes, the Son of Man, in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, he's not talking about his first advent. He didn't come in glory in his first advent. He came in humility, in a stable, born of a virgin, veiled in flesh. His second advent, he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So there seems to be some connection, because of verse 26, with the end, the second advent. Secondly, the beginning of verse 28 seems to be a connection place between the two texts. You have, some will not taste death until now, about 8 days later. It sounds like Luke is continuing his thought. Jesus makes a prophecy, and Luke says, now about 8 days later, here comes a preview of the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Luke connects them. In fact, Mark does too. In Mark chapter 9, we also have the transfiguration, but Mark, the chapter break, is before what would be verse 27 here. Mark 9:1 is the statement, there are some standing who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then Mark continues with the transfiguration. Do you see there's kind of a textual connection there? And then thirdly, so we have the eschatological reference to Christ's return. You have the connection point coming into the transfiguration. And then lastly, the use of the word glory throughout the two texts, I believe, connects them together. The second coming is going to be in glory, verse 26. Glory of the Father and the holy angels. But in the next passage, Jesus' glory is revealed at least three times, or at least it's referred to three times. His face was altered, that's the image of glory. And then in verses 30 and 32, we have the word glory. What Jesus prophesied in 26 and 27, we see previewed in the transfiguration. It's a preview, it's a trailer. So, let's look at the trailer. Now, I've broken this section into three miniature sections, verses 28 to 36, into three miniature sections, the big three, the little three, the three and one. It's just to help us follow it better, okay? When we get to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, I'm not saying that they're equal because I call them the big three. It's just to help us try to break it up and understand it into, you know, chewable chunks, if you will. All right, so first of all, we have in the first three verses, the big three. What happens in these three verses, verses 28 to 31? It's actually four verses, 28 to 31. What's happening here? Well, we have three things. Number one, glory is revealed. What did this look like? Christ's glory revealed. Well, the scripture says, a bright light emanated from him, and his clothes became white. Matthew says, he describes it, Christ's face as bright as the sun in Matthew 17 in his recording of this event. And Mark says that his clothes were whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. Translation, we have never seen anything like this. Christ's face shone like the sun. His clothes became so white, you cannot imagine how white. So here's what happened. For a moment in time, the veil of flesh, the God-man, Christ, deity clothed in flesh, the flesh was pulled back, and the glory of Christ shone forth. That's what happened. What a cool moment. Secondly, so his glory was revealed. Secondly, prophets appear. Moses and Elijah appear with Christ in glory. Now, I don't think that Moses and Elijah had their own glory. They're appearing in Christ's glory, this light. And Moses and Elijah appear with him. And they talk with him. Now, the scripture does not tell us why Moses and Elijah. It's easy to say, why Moses and Elijah? Scripture doesn't say. It's easy to assume that maybe Moses was there as the great lawgiver and Elijah as a representative of the prophets. Another possible interpretation would be that Moses and Elijah appear as the two types of those that will appear with Christ at his return. Moses as those who died, because Moses died, remember? When he was on the mountain, he died and was not allowed to enter into Canaan. And Elijah as those who are alive and remain, because Elijah did not die. He was taken up by the fiery chariot. Remember that? Go like this because you remember that. So there's a million possibilities, but it doesn't matter because Moses and Elijah were there. And number three, glory appeared. Number two, Elijah and prophets appear. Number three, they spoke of his departure. They spoke of Christ's departure. The word departure is the word exodus. Luke specifies the departure that Christ would accomplish at Jerusalem. What would he accomplish at Jerusalem? His death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's what he accomplishes at Jerusalem. So he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. Sometime, think about that. Christ is talking to Moses about exodus. Moses, everything that happened with the people of Israel was just a shadow. It was just a type. Because I am going to give an exodus once for all. Is that cool? I think it's cool. All the imagery, Exodus carries with it all the imagery of deliverance from bondage. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do not think I've come to abolish them. Okay, so that's the big three. Now the little three. That's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, PJ and J, are up on the mountain with Jesus. There's a period of time when I was looking at this text, and I just wanted to skip this section because it's ridiculous. They fall asleep. Something big's going on. They fall asleep. You know, they have a tendency to do that. When else did they do that? You know, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. When else did they fall asleep at a really key, important time? Where? Gethsemane. Boy, what is the deal? He takes these three guys and, you know, just nothing big, just his glory is revealed and right before he dies in Gethsemane, and they want to fall asleep. So I just, you know, I kind of this feeling like, you know, let's just skip this and move on to the next thing. But it's in the Bible, so we have to stick with it. Okay, so they fall asleep. They start to wake up, you know, maybe they hear voices, sense a bright light, you know, and Peter blurts out, "It is good for us to be here." No kidding. And the cool thing is that it's like, you've been a part of something and you feel like you just missed something big, you know? Like you go to the bathroom and you hear everybody yelling in the next room at the football game because you just missed something huge. And there's no replay. They're not going to show it again. You're out. You just missed it. And the rest of the game, everybody's talking about how the entire game depended on that play. And you missed it. You know, that happens where we miss something. Or you walk into a room, everybody's dying laughing, and you're like, I missed something. And they're like, I can't explain it. You had to be there. This is what happens with Peter. He wakes up, rubbing sleep out of his eyes, looks. He sees this bright light, Christ's glory revealed, and Moses and Elijah are there. How he recognized them, we don't know. But he recognized them providentially. And they're leaving, it says. They're leaving. I'm sleeping, and Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, and now they're leaving. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents, or three tabernacles, or three booths. I think Peter's trying to prolong the moment. He's realizing, oops. So he makes a statement, and he's right. It's good for us to be here, but he tries to prolong the moment. Let's make three tabernacles. And there's some, you know, talk about if he's trying to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and he could be, in which case he's equating Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Doesn't much matter. The scripture says he didn't know what he was saying. Or Matthew and Mark say he didn't know what to say. So he just blurted out something. But then we see the three in one. God interrupts Peter. God interrupts Peter. As he was saying these things, God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The cloud surrounds the men, and God confirms who this man Jesus is and what their action toward him should be. God the Father appoints Jesus Christ as the supreme and only teacher of his church. Listen to him. Now, there is great imagery in this text as the cloud lifts and Luke says, and there is Jesus alone. God says, this is my son, my chosen one. When the cloud descends, likely it descended on Peter, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. But when the cloud lifts, there's no question as to who God is talking about. Who is God's son? Who is his chosen one? Who is the one we are to listen to? There is Jesus alone. He is the one. Moses and Elijah are but types. Everything they lived and taught pointed to one, Jesus alone. There he is. So how did PJ and J respond? Well, they didn't get it. At the end of the section in Luke, Jesus charges them to tell no one. Matthew and Mark give us a little bit more insight there. Matthew says, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then Mark continues, so they kept the matter to themselves, wondering what this rising from the dead might mean. Have you ever been explaining something to someone and they're nodding their head like they understand what you're saying? But the glassy look in their eyes, you know, they're just nodding their head. They got no idea what you're talking about. They're just hoping you'll shut up soon and move on because they're clueless. I get that feeling with Jesus and Peter, James, and John. He says to them, don't tell anybody about this until I rise from the dead. And then he, you know, walks away, starts walking down the mountain, and Peter, James, and John are going, what's he talking about? That's kind of the feeling there, questioning, what is this rising from the dead? What was their problem? Well, I don't think they had a problem with the idea of Jesus defeating death. They had seen it. Remember in Jairus' daughter at the end of Luke 8? We just came from there. Luke 8, he takes Peter, James, and John in there with him to defeat death and bring Jairus' daughter back from the dead. I don't think they had a problem with that. I think they had a problem with Jesus being dead. Applying dead to Jesus, whose glory they just saw revealed, and God, the Father, said, this is my son. That doesn't make sense. He can defeat death, but he ain't going to be dead. So there was a logical, we don't get it, number one. Number two, though, Luke gives us the providential side of that. The next time in Luke 9, when Jesus predicts his death, Luke says that that the disciples didn't get it because it was concealed from them. Providentially, God would not let them get it. So I think there's two things coming into play there. There's the human side where they just could not apply dead to Jesus. And then, but we know the providential side is God concealed it from them. So they could not understand. They didn't get it. So that is just an overview of that text. And now let's try to hone down. We kind of have a big picture of the text. Let's hone it down just a smidge and ask, what is the Bible teaching? What is the Bible teaching? This is doctrine. Well, I want to look at two things. I want to look at the big picture, and then I want to narrow it down again and look at the smaller picture. The big picture we call meta-narrative, right? You've heard that word used before. Meta-narrative is the big story, and then narrative is the story within the story. You get that? The big story I'm going to take as Luke 9. Now, you can go big story the whole book of Luke. You can go big story the whole Bible. Okay? I'm going to say big story Luke 9. Just to help us narrow it down. And then I'm going to say narrative, little story, the Transfiguration. So let's look at the big story, meta-narrative, Luke 9. I believe that Luke 9 teaches us two main lessons. Two main lessons. Lesson number one from Luke 9, Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the Christ of God. In verses 7 to 9, Herod asks, in 20, Peter confesses, and in 35, God confirms it. Jesus is the Christ of God. Number two, lesson from Luke 9. Jesus is going to die. Number one, Jesus is the Christ of God. Number two, Jesus is going to die. He foretells his death in verse 22 that we saw last week. He speaks with Moses and Elijah about his death in 31. He foretells his death again in 44. And in 51, he sets his face to Jerusalem. What is he setting his face to Jerusalem for? To accomplish his exodus, his departure, which is his death, resurrection, ascension. He sets his face to Jerusalem to make that happen. He's going there to die. He's determined. That's Luke 9. Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is going to die. Now, let's hone it in. Take it a step in. What about this text? Two lessons from this text. Two main teachings from this text. And there's a million, but we're going to narrow it down to two. Number one, Jesus is God. Now, the second one's not going to be the same as before, okay? Just hang with me. Jesus is God. The glory of Christ, veiled in flesh, is uncovered. The transfiguration is reminiscent of Moses' experience on Sinai in Exodus 33. Moses had seen the miracles of God. You remember that? The burning bush, the plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea, for crying out loud. Moses had seen it. But when God comes to Moses in Exodus 33 and he says, I know you by name. He says this, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses replies, show me your glory, please. When I went back and read that text again, I thought that was a weird response. God says, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses, I would think that Moses would say, cool, thanks. I'm so glad, God, that you are giving me favor. But he doesn't. He says, please show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to see the one in whose favor I am found. I want to see you, God. Show me your glory. I want to be an eyewitness of who you are. The disciples, too, had seen the miracles of Christ. This moment, the transfiguration, was a turning point for them. They had seen his miracles, his victory over disaster, demons, disease, and even death in Luke 8. They had just seen him feed thousands of people from literally nothing. Nothing. A couple of loaves and fish, and he feeds thousands. They had seen it. But Christ reveals him, his glory, and he makes them eyewitnesses to his divine nature. In essence, he says, you have seen my works. Now I'm going to show you who I am. So number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is better than anyone else. Jesus is better than anyone else. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He's better than Elijah, John the Baptist, and Moses. Moses and Elijah, all the law and the prophets are but shadows. Christ is the substance. I like Calvin on this. He says, the law and the prophets had a temporary glory that Christ alone might remain fully in view. And even more, J.C. Ryle says, I just love this. That voice proclaimed to Peter's ear that however great Moses and Elijah might be, there stood one before him far greater than they. They were but servants. He was the king's son. They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth. Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Do you remember how Hebrews 1 starts? Do you remember how it begins? Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son. All that Elijah and Moses preached and lived pointed to Christ, God's Son. He's better than anyone. That's it. That's the doctrine. That's the lessons. Now, let's try to take this and come in even closer and apply it. And this is the hard part. Why is this event recorded in the Bible? What does it add to the story to further our understanding or to convince us of Christ's person or character? What does it call us to do or not to do or to believe? Well, I want us to look at three people that this text speaks to. And one of the last ones, us. First one is Peter. First one is Peter. Would you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the transfiguration. 2 Peter 1. Listen to what the transfiguration did for Peter. I alluded to it earlier. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, beginning. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. You are established in the truth. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He's about to die. Christ made it clear to him. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, that's the word exodus, after my exodus, you may be able to, at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not make this up, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, now he's talking about the transfiguration, the Father, as the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So here we are, transfiguration. That's what Peter's talking about. He says, I saw his glory, and therefore I'm willing to die. Because I know that this is not made up. Now listen to what he says. This is so cool. And we have something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than me seeing it with my own eyeballs on the mountain. We have something more sure. The prophetic word. The word of God. To which you will do well to pay attention. Listen to him. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not made up. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter saw established him. And we have something more sure. The glory of Christ revealed in the Word of God. And it establishes us. That's number one, Peter. Number two, person. Who was the book of Luke written to? Who was the book of Luke written to? Come on. Theophilus. Yes, Theophilus. So I found myself asking, what did this story mean to Theophilus? How was Luke trying to apply this story to Theophilus' life? Well, I'm going to put Luke 1 up on the screen. Remember how Luke begins? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Here we have this eyewitnesses comment again. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may have certainty about the things you have been taught. That you will be established. That you will know that this is the real deal. Luke is showing Theophilus that this is not made up. The word of God is not put on paper by man, but it's the Holy Spirit moving men. And we were eyewitnesses. So Theophilus, don't rely on the fact that you grew up in a Christian home and you've just been taught something. I'm going to show you that it's real. So, Peter, Theophilus, now. Us. I believe that the point Luke is trying to make to Theophilus is the same point that Peter drew from it, and is the same point for us today. How were they, and how are we, to obey Jesus' words in Luke 9? To deny ourselves, if we have not seen the glory of the thing, the beauty of the thing, the attractiveness of the thing, for which we deny ourselves. How? We are to be sure, to have certainty that the gospel is true, because we looked at the glory of Christ revealed in the Word, which, according to Peter, is better than seeing it on the mountain. Do you get that? Peter says, what we see in God's Word is better than seeing it firsthand on the mountain, seeing the transfiguration, Christ's glory revealed. Jesus understands the magnitude of the demand that he just made on his followers. He understands it. Do we believe that that he makes the same demand for us today? That we deny ourselves, take up crosses daily, and follow him? That is a crazy, crazy demand. That is crazy. For anybody to say that to someone else is crazy. Unless he made the universe, and our very next breath is dependent on him. Unless he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Then it's okay for him to make that demand. In fact, it's right. Christ makes a crazy demand on his followers. Deny yourselves. Take up a cross daily and follow me. And then he says, I want to show you who just made that demand. And he reveals his glory. He reveals that he is God. And the Word of God reveals it even more so, more clearly, and to a greater extent. The gospel, however, is not revealed in human wisdom. Now, the Truth Project that we've been in on Sunday nights, it's been really good. Tonight's the last night. It's been really good for us. But let's not be deceived into thinking that we can take any unbeliever and sit down with him and watch videos, and that he's going to see the glory of it, the beauty of the gospel, and turn his heart to Christ. Let's not be deceived. In fact, the cross is folly to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1. It's folly. We cannot, no one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. We cannot argue unbelievers, and eventually they will see the glory of the gospel, the beauty of it, the attractiveness of it, the sensibility of it, and say, oh yeah, okay. No, that's a work of God by his Spirit. He reveals that. Until God opens our eyes and the eyes of our unbelieving friends and removes the sleep out of them, we cannot see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we will never believe. There is nothing glorious in a man, and especially God, being unjustly tortured and murdered. There is nothing attractive about that. That doesn't make sense. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the glory of the gospel. Now, through the gospel, we are eyewitnesses of his glory. Through God's word, the gospel, we are eyewitnesses. Our hearts see the glory of the gospel, glory of God in the gospel of Christ. Now, there are a wealth of verses regarding this, and I'm just going to hit a couple quickly. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is a good one for us to look at. Now, this is so cool. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul starts talking about Exodus 34. Now, what happens in Exodus 34? Well, Moses says to God in 33, chapter 33 of Exodus, show me your glory. God says, you cannot look at me and live. But I tell you what, I'll hide you in a rock. When I pass by, I'll put my hand over you, and you'll see my back. When Moses comes down from the mountain at the beginning of Exodus 34, what's going on? What happens? His face is shining. And what do the people do? They put a veil over his head because they cannot look at the glory of God. The glory of God is reflected in Moses' face, and they can't look at it. So they say, it's too bright. Let's put a veil over his face. So that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3, that event. And he's relating that now to the glory of Christ. And listen to what he says. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's transfigured. It's the same word. Into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then he continues in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. God reveals. He opens our eyes from the sleep. And we, looking at the glory of God as the people of Israel did, the glory of God on Moses' face veiled it, we can look at God with unveiled faces because he has revealed, he has done that work and allowed us to see the glory of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards says, put it to yourself whether you are confirmed and established in it that the gospel is true, that it is really true that the scriptures are the word of God and that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then put it to yourself again, what makes you believe so? We will never be able to follow Jesus' call to deny ourselves and follow him unless we are sure of the gospel, unless we have certainty. A mere mental agreement to a set of facts will not do. It will not convince us to forgo worldly pleasure and profits for the happiness that future happiness that the gospel promises. Now let me give you an illustration. In Luke 18, Jesus gives us a great picture of this. Luke 18 is the story of the rich young ruler. This rich man, rich young ruler, comes to Christ and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Christ say? What does Christ say? No. What does he say first? Keep the commandments. He says, keep the commandments. And what does the guy say? I have. Sure you have. He says, I have. And so what does Jesus say? Sell all you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. What is Christ doing? He's applying Luke 9 to this man's life. This man loves riches, loves them. And Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does that look like in your life? Sell all you have, distribute it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. He just takes Luke 9 and applies it to the guy. That's all he's doing. A specific situation, the King of Glory, applies it to the guy. And what happens? He walks away sad because he had great riches. He could see the glory in what he has. He could not see the glory in following Christ. He could see the beauty and the riches and the things that riches can get him. He could not see that in Christ. He could not see it. It was hidden from him. And so he walked away sad. How good of Christ to apply Luke 9 in a specific situation. I believe that the transfiguration is in the Bible to establish us in the truth, and it did so for Peter. It was placed there for Theophilus, and I believe as well for us. So do we believe? Is the gospel true in this world of pluralism and tolerance and religious ambiguity and agnosticism? Are you established in the glory of the gospel of Christ? Or the glory of Christ in the gospel? Are you established in it? Do you know it's true? What makes you believe? Is it because you've always believed? Your family told you to believe? If so, you're not going to be established. You may not be established. There may be a difference in degrees of persuasion or understanding of the truth of the gospel, but all believers are convinced it's the real thing. I love Jonathan Edwards on this point. He says, if a man sees the plain and evident appearances of divine glory, the intrinsic evidences of divinity in the gospel, whatever objections may be brought against the truth of what he believes, though they may be objections that he don't know how to answer, yet this will uphold him, that he sees that divine, that he sees that excellency in the gospel that can be in nothing but that which is divine. See what he says? He's just saying, I may not be able to answer your objection, but I am established. I know that it's true. And though he can't argue and dispute for religion so well as some others can dispute against it, yet what he sees establishes his heart. I can't argue as well as you, as well as you're arguing against the gospel, but I have seen it and I believe it. I am established. I know it's true. So how we are established? Four quick application points. Here we go. How are we established? Here's four ways. Now, there's a million, and I hope you will apply a million to your life. How are we established? Number one, our view of death. How cool to see Moses on the mountain. Huh? Moses died, and there he is. He wasn't annihilated. He wasn't consumed. There he is. That should affect our view of death. When those in Christ die, cool. It's not over. Our view of death, number two. Our view of suffering. Our view of suffering. Does suffering drive us to bitterness? Do we say, God, this cross is too much. I can't do it. Or do we say, God, I'm learning to deny myself. Please give me your grace. Your grace is sufficient for me. That is tough. Number three, our view of riches or provision. I don't think Luke 18 is normative, meaning I don't think that Christ is calling everybody that has money to sell it all and give to the poor. I don't think it's a normative command, but the principle stands. What do we worship? Are we worshiping created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised? Now, I put riches and provision because that's not just for rich people. Are we trusting provision, just getting by day, I trust the money that pays the bills? Don't write this off as, well, I'm not rich, so this one doesn't apply. It applies to me. I don't think I'm rich. But do I find myself trusting provision or the Creator of it that gives it? Number four, our view of witnessing. It should change the way we think about trying to argue people into the kingdom and say, let me just give you the glory of the gospel. Let me just show the gospel. Let me just continually put the gospel in front of you, and by God's grace, he'll remove the sleep from your eyes, and you'll see the glory of it. If you're not established, you can be. You can be an eyewitness of his glory. That last song that we sang was perfect. The wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. The righteousness of God, not our own righteousness, and the mercy of God given to men. Oh, the glory of the cross. I'm going to pray, and I've asked Andy Dyer to come and sing a song, that this is a good song for everyone to hear as a prayer as we wrap up this morning. It is a prayer that God would restore our souls, and it drives us back to the cross. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll end my prayer and just ask you to wait and continue to pray as Andy sings. God, that you know that I have wrestled through in my own mind understanding what it means to see the glory of the gospel. When we sing, oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us, I gladly count my life as loss, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. God, that we sing that, but do we understand what we're asking and what we're praying? God, help me to understand. And God, I pray that you would take this word and that you would use it, Lord, despite my weakness, my frailty, that you would just take your word and open it up to our minds. God, help us to see the glory of the gospel. Help us to love it every day of our lives to see the beauty and the glory of what Christ has done. It is not normal. It is not naturally beautiful. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Make it the power of God in our lives, God, today.